Good to be here. Hope you're having a good time as you're coming into Christmas time. For some of us, it's a very exciting time. For others, it can be quite a difficult time. But one of the wonderful things about Christmas is we can reflect together on the events in those at that first Christmas, the events behind it all. And I hope tonight, as we reflect on those things, the profound things that are going on in that first Christmas, that we'll be again filled with joy, we'll be refreshed, we'll be energised, and we'll be challenged. So I'm going to pray to that end, and we're going to look at the Bible together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, you brought us here this evening. Thank you for your word, which reveals you so clearly to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would, as you promise, open that word to us, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, help us to understand again who you are, what you have done in the incarnation, that first Christmas time, and what it means for us today. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in life, it's possible to make much of the extraordinary and to downplay the importance of the ordinary. So a little example for you. Marriage. In marriage, we can make the extraordinary really big and think of the extraordinary things as really important. So take my wife away, holiday, weekend, just us, lavish, no kids, awesome, the extraordinary. Now, that's a really good thing, but if you've treated your wife like she was nothing the rest of the year, you've spent no time, energy, care, concern to paying attention to her, then the extraordinary doesn't really make up for the ordinary. Whereas it's really in the ordinary, the day-to-day, loving your wife in the ups and downs, through the difficult times as well as the good times, treating with care and love and respect, listening to, that's what makes the crucial thing that makes a healthy marriage. Now, the extraordinary is great, but it can never make up for the crucial ordinary. And yet, because of who we are, often we make much of the extraordinary things that seem important and exciting, but we make little of the ordinary things. Now, it happens in the Christian realm as well, the spiritual realm. For example, when you think of the area of the demonic, Christians can make much of the extraordinary and think about the dangers of demon possession and become really focused on that, while downplaying the ordinary, Satan's most devastating and pervasive and terrifying work, which is spreading lies in our society so that it keeps people in unbelief and on the road to hell away from God. Far more devastating, the ordinary over the extraordinary. Or we can be deeply excited about an incredible miraculous healing, and rightly we should be. But if we're deeply excited about that and we fail to be excited about people putting their faith in Christ, we again are getting excited about what seems to be extraordinary at the expense of the ordinary, which the ordinary is actually quite extraordinary. Because miraculous healings are a wonderful thing, but they're just for this life. Whereas people putting their faith in Christ brings life eternal. What we actually see in the Bible again and again is the things that we consider to be extraordinary are often not quite as extraordinary as we think they are. And the things that we think are just ordinary things, often they're God's extraordinary means of doing amazing things. It can be just by speaking words to people that they're saved. Is that possible? We just speak a message about Jesus and people are turned from death to life, from hell to heaven, are transferred to eternal life just by words? That's so ordinary and yet so amazing. Is it really just by reading a book, the Bible, that God is actually addressing me personally, that God is actually teaching me, that God is actually changing me? Surely there's got to be something more majestic when God speaks, more spectacular, more wonderful, aside from just trying to understand what the author is trying to convey to me. So ordinary, and yet so amazing. Is it really that God can use normal people like you and me for his work? Frail people who struggle and have all sorts of difficulties, that God can work through us to do his work in this world? Now, surely God would only be interested in the best of the best, the most successful, the interesting people, the important people, the extraordinary people. No, God says his power works through weakness. So ordinary, and yet so amazing. Some things that seem so ordinary in God's economy actually turn out to be the extraordinary things. The Word of God that changes people's lives, that brings people into relationship with God. Prayer, where we come to God and we just talk to him, and yet God answers in profound ways to make massive change in our world. Weak, frail people that God uses for his great purposes.
These things seem so ordinary, but to God, they're not ordinary, they're extraordinary. Now, how do you know? Well, God tells us in his word the things that, though they seem ordinary to us, he does extraordinary and amazing things through. And so what we've got to do is look through the eyes of faith, trust what God says in his word, and see things as he says they should be seen. And often when we see these ordinary things, we'll see the reality behind them, that they're actually amazing. Now, the same, that's true of Christmas. Christmas is no different. In Christmas, God does something so profound, so extraordinary, so absolutely amazing, and yet in many ways, when you look at it, it looks fairly ordinary. That's what happened in the first century. People looked at it and they thought it was ordinary, and certainly today, people look at Christmas and dismiss it. But if you look with the eyes of faith, if you see what God says about it, then when you look at the ordinary events, what you'll see is there's absolutely extraordinary things going on. So that's what we're going to do together now. Look at Christmas, the incarnation, and let God tell us, what is this about? What is actually going on here? What should be important to us? And let him define for us what is extraordinary, and let him shift our perceptions. So Christmas, the incarnation. Now, the incarnation is a bit of a strange Christian word. You probably don't hear it around many other places. It comes from the Latin, and it means to become flesh. You know, incarnation, we get the carn in other places. Carnivore means meat eater. Now, I'm a flesh eater. You know, at Christmas time, one of the things I really love is eating flesh. Duck, pig, any form of pig, turkey, whatever you can get your hands on. I'm a flesh eater. Chili con carne, carne, meat. Chili, meat. Incarnation, become meat. Become flesh. That's what's going on. When Jesus comes as a little baby, God is becoming meat. That's what we are, meat. Have a look at John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we're just going to camp on that one verse. We're going to spend our time there. But to do that, we need to range a little wider afield to put it in a little bit of context. Because if you don't have a look at the rest of the beginnings of chapter 1, particularly those first four or five verses, then you don't get the amazing thing that is going on in verse 14. It's like a setting or a movie. If you haven't had the build-up of the characters and what's been going on, when you get to the point of climax, you don't know how amazing the point of climax is because you don't really know what's been taking place. Well, some movies or books, they start at the point of climax, but then they've got to go back, fill in all the background, climax, and then tell you how the climax unfolds. This is what's going on here. The first five verses are the background, and they tell us six things about this word before you get to verse 14, which then drops the big climactic moment and says, look at what has taken place. So let's have a bit of a quick look through those first five verses. What are the big things that we're taught about the Word? Well, the first thing is this, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Who is this Word? Well, he's eternal. When creation began, the Word already existed. The Word has no beginning. The first verse here, in the beginning was the Word, takes your mind back to the very first verse of the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you come here and it says, in the beginning was the Word. Just as God was there before the creation of the world, this Word was there before the creation of the world. The Word is eternal. The Word has always been. Which leads us straight into the second thing in verse 1. And the Word was with God. There has always been a personal relationship between the Word and between God. For all eternity, the Word and God have stood in personal relationship with each other. The Word's not a mere creative force or some other being. No, the Word has stood always in perfect relationship with God. Which brings us to our third thing. And the Word was God. The eternal Word that stands in relationship with God is not a created being. In fact, is God himself. Deity. Divine. Though the Word stands distinct from God, the Word at the same time is God. Not a creature, not created, divine, just as the Father is divine. Now, start to go, that's a profound mystery. How can that possibly be? The Word was with God and yet the Word at the same time was God? fourth thing that we learn about this word. Verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The word creates. In fact, the word creates all things. Every single thing that you can see and can't see. Every single thing that exists, the word has created. And then there's the negative statement to make it absolutely clear. It's like underline it. The word has created all things, and there is nothing that exists that has not been created by the word. The word has created all things. Now, this is the nail in the Jehovah's Witnesses coffin. The Jehovah's Witnesses who will say that Jesus is the first created being, sort of a superhuman or a demigod, and then he created other. No. This word is before all things, was with God, was God in the beginning, and through him everything is created. There is nothing that is created without him creating it. He is not a created being. He is the creator. Now, as you move down in verses 14 and 18, you get a little bit more about the word. He gets another name. And the other name that he gets is Son. See it there in verse 18? He is the one and only Son who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father. The word, we find out, is actually the eternal Son of God the Father. And God, like a good father, is a leader, an initiator, a protector. That's the picture we get in the Bible of what fatherhood is to be about. We see it in God himself. God leads, protects, guides, initiates. That's what God is like. And the son, like a good son, carries out the will of the father. So children are to live in obedience to their parents, carrying out the will of their parents. That's what we see at creation. God the Father wills creation into being. God the Son carries out the will of the Father, making creation in the power of the Holy Spirit. All things have been created by this word, God the Son. Fifth thing we learn about God the Son, the word. Verse 4. In him was life. The word is the creator and the sustainer, the life giver. There is no life in this universe apart from that comes by the word. In fact, life is sustained by the word. You have every breath because this word keeps you breathing day by day. The scientific community question where the origin of life is. They can't quite work it out. We know. The word, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, gives life, sustains life in every living thing. Sixth and final thing, at least, that we see about the word is there in verse 4. And not only is the word life, but that life was also the light of all mankind. Not only does the word give life to all things, but in the creation of all things shines the light of the radiance of God so that people might see God, reveals God through creation. So that when we look at creation, when we look at human life, we're supposed to see God, the creator, in some way. Behind it. Now, we refuse to see it. In our rebellion, we crush that truth out of our lives. But in creation, the word reveals God. In fact, the very title, the word, has the idea of revealing behind it. It's a good nickname. Some of you got nicknames. Some of them mean nothing, or they come from a funny incident in your life, or they're related to your name. But some of them actually say something about you. I've got a mate, he's got a whole bunch of nicknames. None of them are very complimentary. There's a bunch to do with his name, Smelly, Smelville, Stinker. His name's Melville. Sorry, any Melvilles here. My name's Fuller. So you can imagine the sort of uncomplimentary nicknames that I got. Tick, tick. Yeah, okay. You got them? But he had other nicknames too. Big Man, Biggers, Beach Ball, Beachy. Now, they tell you something about this particular individual. Now, they're not very nice nicknames, are they? I know what it's like to have not very nice nicknames. God the Son is called the Word. It actually tells you something about who he is. It's because it's by our words that people know us. When we speak, people really get to know who we are. You get to know me by my actions, but you get to know me more by my words. Because I can keep things inside and not let you know what's really going on for me unless I speak to you and reveal myself to you. That's what this word is, the one who reveals God to us. Now, he does it firstly in creating. It shows us something of who God is, creation. And that's why he's also called the light, the one who shines forth the radiance of God, reveals God to us. But what we're going to see is when the word becomes flesh, that's when he really, amazingly, fully reveals God to us. How can we know God? Well, we can know it through the Word. So there you go. There's the setting. It sets the background for verse 14. So that when you get to verse 14, it should actually be a shocking verse. Now, it's possible to have read the verse so many times if you've been a Christian for a while. For some of you, it may be totally new for you. But it's possible you've become so familiar with it that it's not shocking anymore. But keep that background in your mind and have a look at verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, God the Son, who has always existed for all eternity, the uncreated one, the always one, the one who is always with God, the one who was God, the one through whom all things have created, the one through whom life has come, this Word became meat, became flesh, just like we are flesh. In Isaiah 40, it talks about how the nations of the earth are to God like dust on the scales. All the peoples and continents and nations of the earth are like dust on the table. That God could just... That is how vast and great and magnificent God is. All powerful, all knowing, almighty, eternal, transcendent, majestic, incomparable. That God became flesh. Now, flesh means human. He became God. God the Son became human, became a specific human, became Jesus, a Jewish human, Jesus of Nazareth. The Creator became the creation. That's what's going on in the stories, in the historical narratives of Jesus' conception and birth. But there's more to the idea of flesh than just human. It's the idea of being born into this fleshly world, this age. It's the idea, got the idea in it, of human frailty. And so when God the Son took on becoming a human, he took on all the frailty of being a human. Hunger, thirst, tiredness, pain, stress, desire, loneliness, rejection, fear, the temptation to do wrong, the pull to be selfish. God, who does not suffer, does not need to suffer, willingly entered into our suffering, taking on all the frailty of being a human, experiencing all the suffering of what it means to be a human, in fact, experiencing more suffering than we will ever experience as a human being because of what he went through, never yielding to temptation, going to the cross and experiencing the spiritual, emotional, physical torment of dying for us. And so he knows what you are going through. He understands all your frailties and all your weakness and all your difficulties because he has experienced it. And so he can actually stand with you and pray for you on your behalf and minister to you in your times of deepest need. It's possible to think, oh, God doesn't know what I'm going through. How can he? He's up in heaven and I have to suffer in this world. It's okay for him. And yet the reality is God does know. He became you. He became a human just like us. And he experienced all the frailties and suffering and worse than we will ever experience. The Word became flesh. Now, for me, perhaps the most astounding word in this whole passage is the word became. God didn't just appear to be human, but he wasn't really a human. He was really just God pretending to be it. No. God didn't just put on flesh for a time and then later on rip it off and, I'm back. Yeah. No. It says the Word became flesh. God the Son was not flesh. For all eternity, God the Word, God the Son had not existed as a human being, was not flesh. And yet when he is conceived into the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, he becomes flesh. God existed for all eternity without human frailty. And yet he is born into our world experiencing human frailty. A change took place in God. And not the character of God, not the nature of God. Before the point of the incarnation, God was not human. After the incarnation, God would be human forevermore. Now that is profound. In the miracle where Jesus changes water into wine, the water is not wine. Jesus does a profound miracle and the water becomes wine. There's a profound change that takes place. God the Son was not human, but in a profound miracle, God the Son becomes human. A profound, incredible change is taking place. Now, with all analogies that you try to apply to God, it doesn't actually work. Because when God the Son becomes fully human, he remains fully divine. He loses none of his godness. And so as he is born as a human being, in the one person we find he is fully man and fully God, fully human and fully divine at the same time. And so you can see again how appropriate the nickname is for Jesus. Because he's the one who is revealing God to us. Here we have it in a human being, in a form that we can actually understand is God himself. And so when I look at him and I see his priorities and I see the way he relates to people and I see the things that he teaches, I have God fully revealed in a form that I can understand. He is the Word. How can we know God? Well, God became one of us, born as a baby into that little manger. When you're looking at him, you're looking at God, the God-man. Now, we've got a few animals around our place. We've got a dog, Kipsy. It's a great name. And Kipsy's really fun. I like Kipsy. We used to have two birds. Now we've got one bird. It used to be Tom and Jerry. And now I think we've got Jerry left. I'm not sure which one it is, which shows you how much I love the birds. And we've got chickens. Chickens are great because eggs. You get eggs from chickens. Recently, one of our chooks went broody, which means they just keep sitting on their eggs, unfertilized eggs, thinking, these eggs are going to hatch. These eggs are going to hatch. They're not going to hatch. But they stay there and you've got to get them off. But what we did was we had a friend who actually had some fertilized eggs, Wyandottes. Pretty birds. Yeah. And so we got the eggs and we took out the other eggs and we stuck these ones in the night when the chickens are a bit groggy and they wake up and they think, oh, these eggs look a little bit different, but let's play on. And so they sit on these eggs, which aren't actually their eggs, and 21 days later, pop, little chickens come out. Now, my kids love the chickens. I'm not a massive fan of the little chickens until they grow up and start shooting out eggs. But imagine I did love these little baby chicks. Imagine I just loved them so dearly. And yet every time I came near the cage, they just freaked out. Oh, what is this crazy big thing? They do that. And they just ran away and they freaked out. But I really wanted to know them. I wanted them to know me. I wanted to reveal myself to them in a way that these chickens could understand, could know me, could be friends with me. In fact, if they were in danger, I'd want to do it in such a way that I could help them and save them. What could I do? Well, if I had mighty powers, what I could do is I could actually perform a miracle and I could become a baby chicken. Yeah. I could remain a human and remain Graham, but I could be Graham, human Graham chicken. You know? And when I was with them, they'd be like, you're like me. I can understand you, but you're different. They'd learn things about who Graham was, who human Graham was, even as I was the little baby chicken. Now, that's what God has done for us. God has become a human being so that when we look at him, he is like us. He's accommodated to become like us so when we look at him, but he's not like us because he's God, the almighty God in human flesh. And so we can see what God is like. He's fully revealed to us. He's the Word. He's the light. And yet the analogy again breaks down because every time you try to do an analogy for God, it just doesn't work, does it? And so the distance between me and the baby chickens is both far less and far more than the distance between me and God. It's far less in that for me to become a chicken is just a creature becoming a creature. Profound miracle, wouldn't it be? But one creature, one created being becoming another created being. For God to become a human being, it is the creator of the universe becoming a creature, a created thing. How vast is the distance between God and us, and yet he becomes one of us. But the distance is also less, because the chicken has nothing to do with me. I'm a human, it's a chicken, it bears no relationship. God creates us in his image. He makes us in his likeness so that when he comes as a man, he comes as the perfect image of God. The distance between God and us is in some way less. God became one of us in order to reveal himself to us, but also in order to die for us, to die and rise again so that we might be brought back into relationship with God, so that we could be saved. And then Jesus, after death, ascended to rule this universe forever. Now, do you notice who ascended to rule the universe? Jesus, the man, the God-man, ascended to rule the universe forever. Now, this is an aside. If you've been just hanging with us and it's getting complicated, and you might want to just check out for a few moments and just let me prattle on with a bit of an aside and join us back in a couple of minutes' time. Think about this. Before the incarnation, God was not human, but when he became human, fully God, Jesus, from that point forward, he would always remain fully human and fully God. It is Jesus now who is glorified on the throne. It is Jesus now who is ruling the universe and forevermore will be. A human being, fully God and fully man, a different human being, but a human being is part of the Godhead ruling the universe. Now, how incredible and mind-bending and profound is that? Now, track with me. That means before the creation of the world, God determined that he would create humanity and, despite their rejection of him, would come as a man to save us and would remain a man for all eternity. I'll say it one more time in a different way. Before the creation of the world, God determined that he would so bind himself in love to human beings that he would become human, Jesus, and remain human forever. It lifts humanity into God himself, God the Son, forever fully human, fully divine, which is one of the reasons why God created us in his image. So when Jesus, the perfect image of God, is lifted up into the Godhead, it's not something weird or different. It is the perfect image of God, the perfect God-man. Now, what an incredible love that God has lavished on us, that he would do something amazing. What honor he has placed upon humanity. We're just dust. We're dust. And yet God has determined that we would be with part of the Godhead, that we would be saved in this incredible way. Now, come back with me if you've checked out for a few moments. There's a couple more things to have a bit of a look at in this verse. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. He came and he lived amongst us. And the word there, dwelling, is tent, tented, tabernacled amongst us, which sucks your mind back to the Old Testament where God lived in a tent. Israel lived in tents. Their king, God, lived in a big whopping tent right in the middle of them, which was a profound thing. What other nation had their God living with them and living amongst them, tenting with them? God set it up so he could be their king with them. But there was restrictions. You couldn't just rock into the tent. There were bits of the tent you couldn't go in. There had to be priests that stood between you and God, and you had to bring sacrifices, animal sacrifices, for your sin. Because how can a holy God actually live among sinful people? And so it was a system where you could have access to God and be in relationship with God and know God, but it was restricted. But it's a shadow pointing to the greater reality that we have here in this verse. The Word became flesh and tented amongst us. Oh, it was a tent, but the real tent, the real God dwelling amongst us is here. God himself comes as a man and lives amongst us and deals with sin so we can come to God directly, have direct access to God. He can be our king and it is unrestricted. Tied to that is the other word there, made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory is the other word that sucks us back in our mind to the Old Testament. Glory, and it takes us again to the tent. Firstly, it takes us to Mount Sinai. See, where is the glory in the Old Testament? Well, it's the symbol of glory, which is the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud. And remember at Mount Sinai, when God appears on the top of the mountain, there's this shiny and dark cloud, and it cuts off. You can't see God, and yet it so shows something of his fearsome and his awesomeness. It's a symbol of the glory and mightiness of God. And when they leave Sinai, it goes before them, pillar of cloud during the day, pillar of fire by night. And when they set up the big tabernacle, the tent, for the first time, God's tent, the glory of God goes and dwells in it. So this is the place where you meet with God. Now, that's the symbol, the cloud. But what's the reality? What is the heart of the glory of God? In Exodus chapter 33, the chapter before the one we had read before, Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God says, I will. I will. I'll give you a glimpse. I'll stick you in the cleft in a rock, a crack in the rock. I'll hold my hand over you, because if you see me, you'll die. I am so holy and pure. But I'll hold my hand over you, and just as I pass by, I'll remove my hand and just give you a glimpse of just the back of me as I pass by. I'll show you my glory. Now, what does he see? What is the glory of God? Is it his incredible power? Is it his mighty armies? Is it his incredible wealth? Well, God says, I'll show you my glory. What am I going to show you? I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. The glory of God is his goodness. It's his character. The glory of God is who he is. The heart of the glory of God is his goodness, his compassion, his mercy, his sovereignty, his every wonderful good aspect of his being. The next chapter, which is the one we had read, God passes in front of Moses, and it says this, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What is the glory of God? It is his character of incredible goodness, compassion, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving, just. The heart of the glory of God is who he is. It's his grace, his incredible love. It's his truth, his faithfulness. It's his loving faithfulness. You come here to John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the glory of God in Jesus. Is it in his mighty and incredible miracles that we see God's glory in Jesus? Well, yes. But more so, we see it in his character. We see it in that he comes full of grace and truth, full of the love and faithfulness of God. So when God turns up, do people recognize him? Do people look at Jesus and think, this is God amongst them? Too ordinary. Too ordinary, not impressive enough. If people will look with the right mind, they would have seen his glory. The compassion and grace and mercy and slowness to anger and love and faithfulness and justice and forgiveness of God. They would have seen that he is full of grace and truth. This is God amongst us. Jesus reveals the glory of God. Yes, in his mighty power. His miracles do reveal his, but that's one aspect of his entire good character. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus' incredible godlike goodness. That's why when you get to chapter 12 and Jesus speaks about the cross and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You think, what? You're about to die. No, this is the moment where I am glorified. A hideous, shameful, brutal death. Because on the cross, Jesus is displaying the radiance of the glory of God, the character of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy, the justice of God is all displayed perfectly at the cross. The Word reveals God to us. The light shines the glory of God to us. Jesus, fully God, fully man, come in human form, reveals God to us. Now, that's an incredible thing. But people so often miss it. Because we exalt the seemingly extraordinary and despise what seems to us as ordinary and unimportant. And so people fail to look at Christmas through God's lens, through the eyes of faith, and they miss what it's all about because it seems fairly unimportant. Each year after the Christmas carol, so last weekend, we get in our car, we drive around, we go and look at the Christmas lights, and it's great fun, it's a bit of a tradition, our family loves it. But there's not heaps of amazing Christmas lights, we just go Jesse Hurley and the streets off it just around here. I'm sure there's other places. Tell me of other better places around the coast where we go. But there's this place down in Sydney, which we've been to a number of times, Borgness Avenue. And again, there's probably heaps across Sydney. But you go there, it's a street probably 1.5 to 2 km long. And you get there and every house, I kid you not, every house has Christmas lights on. Some of them are just out of control. Now, if you bought in that street and you didn't know that it was the Christmas light street, you would be crying. I'll tell you. Because every night, a stream of cars, all, I don't know, 9, 10, 11 at night, in, out, a stream of people walking up the street, walking down the street. There's people busking. There's people collecting money for charity. There's trucks. Mr. Whippy turns up. There's hot dog trucks turner. It's a festival. It's a party. It's great, unless you live there, I'm sure. But it's really, really exciting. But as you walk around, you sort of, whoa, people, food, excitement, lights. There's Santa, the reindeer. And then you go into one little house, one just in the front yard, and there's just this little stable set up and a little nativity scene just there. Yeah, wow, this is a parable, isn't it? It's a parable of Christmas in our society. We're distracted by the lights and the noise and the excitement and the people and the food and everything that's going on, and it seems so extraordinary, so exciting, and yet the thing that looks so ordinary, this tiny little shed in the back, no lights over it, this is where the action is. And the thing that looks the most ordinary, that's where God is doing the most profound thing. That's humbly born in a stable. This one would grow up to die to save a rotten humanity from their sin. That is the glory of Christmas. But people fail to recognize it. Instead, focus on what seems to be extraordinary. God was walking around those 2,000 years ago, but it didn't look as spectacular as people thought it should. He wasn't walking around shining. He wasn't flying around. He wasn't Captain America indestructible or Spider-Man shooting his webs here and there. He didn't look like a superhuman. He got hungry and tired and all the frailties of a human being. He didn't come with his heavenly armies. Now, he did miraculous signs that pointed to his glory. But if people couldn't get beyond the miraculous signs and see the depths of his glory and the fullness of his character, they turned away from him. They didn't believe. And when he died, that was the end for them. Those who merely believed for the miracles didn't believe long. Read through John's Gospel, you'll see it. And his death was definitely the end of their belief. In fact, when Jesus' life ended in a brutal, degrading death, it looked not merely ordinary, it looked pathetic. The things that tend to impress us are things like how much people own, how important they are, how influential they are, how impressive their family is, what amazing experiences they've had. All these things to our skewed minds look so extraordinary and impressive. We think that's where the true glory is to be seen. And so we miss where God's glory lies. God's glory is seen in his character of goodness, his sacrificial service, his grace and love, his love and faithfulness. God's glory is seen in his goodness. Is it seen that way in us? One of the things that many people consider today as fairly ordinary is character. The impressive things are what you do and what you have and how you look and how you... The important things are the ordinary things. Your character. Who you are on the inside. Who you are to other people. If you look with the eyes of faith, you'll see that that is central to the glory of God and central to the incarnation. What impresses you about a person? Is it the externals or is it their character? Loving, self-sacrificial, gracious, compassionate, just, faithful, their character of goodness. What will you rejoice in more? Your kid comes home and gives you a report, outstanding, every subject, outstanding, every box, every subject. They get in the best sporting team. They get up on the stage at the presentation night and multiple awards for first in the grade. Things are going well. Or when your child shows forgiveness to someone who's wronged them. When you see them show compassion to someone who is hurting. When you see them give up time to look after those who are younger than them or those who are left out. When you see them be generous in a way that costs them. That's the time to rejoice. For that's character. Now, achievement can show character too, hard work, discipline. But character is the extraordinary thing, even though it looks like the ordinary thing. The heart of the glory of God is his character of generosity and goodness and loving kindness and sacrifice for others. That's extraordinary. That's what the Christmas spirit is. Not just warm fuzzies with family. The Christmas spirit is laying down your life, leaving the privileges and prestige and glories of being God and becoming a human being and voluntarily restraining your power and becoming a man, embracing hardship and isolation and ill treatment and malice and misunderstanding and pain, and finally dying in absolutely desperate agony, spiritual worse than physical, to bring us back to God. That is the spirit of Christmas, that God would do that for us. And the Christian spirit is to be the Christmas spirit, that we live self-giving lives of goodness to others, that we sacrifice and give up so that others might live, so that others might know God, so that others might have good done to them. At Christmas, God does something so profound, so extraordinary, so amazing, and yet in many ways it looks fairly ordinary to people. Certainly did to the people of the time, it does to many today. But if you look at it the way God says, if you look at it through the eyes of faith, what you see is this is absolutely extraordinary. This is incredible. God became flesh. He lived amongst us and has revealed God's glory to us in Jesus. His character of incredible goodness. Ordinary? That's extraordinary. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we pray that this Christmas time we would have a fresh view of what you have done for us. We would see the incarnation clearly and be astounded yet again. We ask, Father, for our friends, our families, for the people around us, that you would draw many. You would open their eyes to see that in the ordinariness and sometimes even pathetic lookingness of Jesus coming as a little baby and being mistreated and dying on the cross, you are doing the extraordinary thing of revealing yourself to us and saving. We ask that you would save many this Christmas, please, Lord. And we pray that you would, in us, bring about the true spirit of Christmas, a character of goodness and love and sacrificial service of others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.